This is tape number TL-354.
Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. It has been my privilege during the past few months to bring you studies, first of all, on the book of Hebrews, following right then in order the book of James, then dealing with 1st and 2nd Peter, then the epistle, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, then the Epistle of Jude, and of course, in the normal course of things, the Book of Revelation will come next. Many have already asked me, will you put the Book of Revelation on tapes? Will it be a part of the tape recorded ministry? And I have told them I did not think so. So the answer is no. I will not be making any attempt to expound the book of Revelation at this time. This will be a disappointment to many. I know. But that is simply the way that it has to be. And I'm going to take this time in order to make declarations concerning the book of Revelation, which will tell you of my position in regard to it. Now, with all my heart, I believe that the Revelation is the verbally inspired Word of God. This is my conviction, a conviction that I have held for many years. The Revelation is commonly called the young preacher's book because it's the young preacher that likes to get into this, and people usually lead him to do so. I'll have to admit that as a young man and a student of the Word, I became very much wrapped up in the book of Revelation. And I believed that there would be a blessing in reading it. And I found that to be so. And I decided that I would read it many times. And I did. And at that time, having a retentive memory and practically a total recall of that which I had read, I found out that I had soon memorized the greater part of the book. And just to satisfy my pride or something, I went on to memorize the rest of it. While I could not do it today, that's been 54 or 5 years ago, there was a time when I could quote this entire book from memory. I speak of that not in pride, but just to show you that I became entirely familiar with it. And then I began to buy commentaries on the book. First of all, those commentaries that were written by my favorite teachers at that time, the men that I liked to follow because I was a dispensational premillennialist, and I bought their commentaries on the book of Revelation. And I began to work up a sort of a resume of their thoughts. And when a number of them agreed on one thing, I began to say, well, that's right. And I incorporated this into my interpretation and my understanding of the book. And finally, I worked out a great chart. I do not remember now the exact size of it, and I had help in the producing of it by a man who was quite a capable sign painter. But I would say it was probably 8 or 9 feet high and at least 14 feet long. And I remember that it covered the whole wall, the wall back of the pulpit of the church in which I was preaching, the church building in which I was preaching at that time. And I announced a series of studies on the book of Revelation and got into it and did my very best to deal with every chapter. And when I got to the end, I really knew that I had said nothing. I was very much distressed concerning all of the interpretations and all of the difference of opinion in regard to this book. Now, today, when people get the idea of Bible study, what they want as a rule is the book of Revelation. Why, I don't know, but they think if they could just find out what these things meant, that they would really know something. That's usually what they want. And the man told me, he said there was a group who wanted a Bible class in our town. We all got together. He said, I wanted them to study the Gospel of John, but I was voted down. There was one vote for John. All the rest were for Revelation. So he said we started on Revelation. After 2 or 3 weeks, we were over our heads into it so deep that the class broke up. That is the way that it goes. But I could never get it out of my mind, but I do have certain convictions in regard to this. I think that most of my listeners have read my leaflet on the four great days, which was number 54 of Seed and Bread. And in this, I set forth the fact that we are living in man's day, and that man's day, the time when man is in the ascendancy and when everything seems to be going man's way, began when Noah came forth in the ark, and it will continue until God assumes sovereignty, and then we will be in the day of Christ, or Christ's day. Spoken of clearly in the Bible, Christ's day, when Christ will be in the ascendancy and Christ will have his way with Israel, and he will govern the nations upon the earth. This begins when God assumes sovereignty. It's a very definite time. And it continues until the day of the Lord begins. But since the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, no one ever knows when the thief is coming. We cannot just say exactly when the day of the Lord will begin. I think that most Bible students agree that the day of the Lord takes in the 70th week, that seven-year period of Daniel's 70 weeks, that takes in also the Great Tribulation. It takes in the judgments at that time and goes on and takes in the entire 1,000 years of the personal presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this belongs to what is called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord gives way to the Day of God that Peter speaks about, and of course that is the day of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we are living in man's day. Ahead of us is the day of Christ, beyond that is the day of the Lord, and finally is the day of God. Now, inasmuch as I believe that the day of Christ will be well over 600 years in length, and the day of the Lord will be at least 1,000 years in length, because it includes the so-called millennium, 1,000 years of his personal presence, and so we can see that there is a long time before we get into the day of the Lord. Now, after very careful study, the conviction came to me, a conviction that was first suggested by Donald Gray Bauernhaus, and in his magazine, which then was called Revelation, Dr. Barnhouse gave several pages of that magazine to setting forth reasons why he believed that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, it is true that almost, I said 8, I meant 10, pardon me. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, Dr. Barnhouse gave some marvelous arguments as to why that meant the day of the Lord and did not mean Sunday. And I took it from that point and went on to study it, and I found much help from other writers who had really dealt with this, and it became my personal conviction, as pointed out to me by others and as proven and tested by my own studies, that this day of the Lord here in Revelation 1:10 did not mean Sunday. The more you study it, the more ridiculous and childish that becomes. But it meant that long period of time called the day of the Lord in the Scripture. Now, there are other days of the Lord in Scripture, but there is one that is called the great and notable day of the Lord. And this takes in the great tribulation, it takes in the second coming of Christ, and of course the 1,000 years of his personal presence, when Satan is bound, the little season when Satan is loosed, and even takes in the judgment, the great white throne, and then begins the day of God with the new heavens and the new earth. And this became my conviction that John was simply carried forward. He was transported in spirit into the Lord's day. And not just he was in the spirit on Sunday. And the writings of Dr. E.W. Bullinger and the writings of F.C. Jennings, and yes, I found help from Mr. C.H. Welch and Mr. A.E. Nock, the Universal Reconciliationist, did excellent work on this. And all of these brought forth almost unquestionable proofs that this meant the Lord's day. This did not mean Sunday, but it meant the day of the Lord. Stated in a different way here, because this is Greek, not Hebrew, but this meant the day of the Lord. Now later, Dr. Barnhouse changed his view on this. And his reason for changing his view was, according to his writing, that he'd had a talk with Dr. Arnside, and Dr. Arnside had led him to change his view, but he never told us what Arnside said, how Arnside made him bring about this change, but his very strong arguments that it did mean the day of the Lord were still written, and his only excuse for giving it up was that he'd had a talk with Dr. Arnside. But I've made my own studies, and even though others might back down on it, I did not intend to back down. So I came to the conviction, the deep conviction, that since the day of Christ precedes the day of the Lord, and inasmuch as this is a long period of time, which will cover in its totality 700 years, that in that time we would have even the help of the writer of this book, this man John, and we would also have the help of men such as Elijah, and we would have the clear light of the Holy Spirit, and then we could come to an understanding of all of the things that were written in the book of Revelation, and that we were really not supposed to have that complete understanding of today. And yet I do know that in the constant reading and consideration of the book of Revelation, that there are mountain peaks that we can see. You know, there are places where you'll stand and you'll see one range of mountains. Back of them will be another range, and back of them will yet be a third range. And we're always delighted here in California when we can, I can look out one of our upstairs window and I can see the first range, which is just about the Hollywood Hills, and then we get in the San Gabriel Mountains and so on. But one range is in back of another. Now, of course, I know from the map and from having driven through it what's in between there, but from my window here, all I can see is just the tops of the mountains, and to know that they're there. Of course, you could make an exploration of what is in between. And I believe today that all we can see is the peaks of the mountains, and in those peaks, well, we see such things as the actual tribulation period, the Great Tribulation, that 3.5 years. We see, of course, the second coming of Christ in Revelation 18, and the binding of Satan. We get there the 1,000 years. We get the loosing of Satan, and so on. Those are mountain peaks that one seems to stand out above another. As we look forward, we hardly know what comes between, but we go right on to the new heavens and the new earth. And these are mountain peaks that stand up, and they give us the order of things for the future to a certain extent. And yet I come upon the book of Revelation. I come upon things in the book of Revelation which I freely admit I do not understand, and I believe that they are written in an idiom, the idiom of the Spirit of God, which is just simply not open to us today. However, when we get in the kingdom of God, and when we have the help of the Spirit, who shall lead us then into truth, that I believe we can take up this book of Revelation, and in the 600 years we'll have to study it. We will know everything that's coming to pass, what these things are and what they mean. So I am a complete and total futurist as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. Now there are some men who are futurists, but they don't become futurists until they get to the fourth chapter. And then they take everything in the first three chapters as having been either past or present. When they get to the fourth chapter, then they say that everything is future. There are some that say it's all history, and they can find in the characters of history that this one was supposed to fulfill that, and that one was supposed to fulfill this, and so on. And all of them take a different attitude, so I reject altogether the historical interpretation of the book of Revelation in any part of it, but I do look upon it as a entire, all of it future. Oh, of course, up to the moment that the Revelation began, that was past, no doubt about it. As long as we are in the first chapter, we're dealing with something that is already history. But when we get to the second and the third chapter, where it begins to deal with what is commonly called the seven churches, I believe that those are future, that is future, and that all the rest of it belongs to a future time beyond the day of Christ, and that it's just not open to us in man's day. Now, it isn't strange at all that some things in the Bible should be written entirely for the future. Not even have any bearing on the immediate future. For in the immediate future, I see the kingdom of God. And I do not see the book of Revelation as having any bearing at all upon that time of divine government which follows this dispensation of grace. But I do see it as having the most bearing on that 7-week period that precedes the second coming of Christ, and in the 1,000 years of his personal presence, and of course in the things that are revealed between that, and in the new heavens, and in the new earth. Now, let me make certain statements in regard to this. Many people call this Revelations. It is not, it is singular, and it is the revelation. The Greek word would be apokalypsin, which means the unveiling. And this is not the unveiling of Jesus Christ that the Corinthians were waiting for. This is the revelation that God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, which I believe must come to pass with speed, very quickly, once we get to that time when they begin. So it is not revelations. Leave the S off, put the definite article before it, and You're not studying Revelations, you're studying the Revelation. And my message today is a declaration concerning the Revelation, which is, of course, the Apocalypse, the last book that we find in the Word of the Living God. Now, in the Bible, as I have told you, we have this Day of the Lord, this great and important event called the Day of the Lord. And there are men who say that everything in Revelation belongs to the Day of the Lord, and I agree with them. But they go right on, and they will not face up to what must transpire before that great and notable Day of the Lord comes. Now, the first great event that will take place, would be the coming of Elijah. Now, we read of this, and this is an event that must precede the Day of the Lord. For it says here in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses, and probably one of Israel's greatest promise, where the Lord says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful Day of the Lord." See, this is a specific Day of the Lord, made specific by these adjectives, and this word dreadful would be more like fear-inspiring or awe-inspiring or notable, outstanding. "And he," that is Elijah, "shall turn," and that word means to convert. It's translated convert in a number of places. "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and I smite the earth with a curse." Now, from this we see that before the Day of the Lord comes, and before the first vision in Revelation is fulfilled, there will be a man sent from God named Elijah. Now this man will be none other than Elijah the prophet, who is Israel's greatest prophet. And he is going to do a work of such far-reaching spiritual importance in Israel that when the Lord comes, there will be no reason for him to smite the earth with a curse. Elijah will come, he will do his work, and it will not be necessary for the Lord to smite the earth with a curse when he comes. Now, this has to be before the Day of the Lord. And so, since everything in the book of Revelation belongs to the Day of the Lord, this must take place. So we'll have the ministry of Elijah. We'll have the help of Elijah as a living man upon this earth before the first event of the book of Revelation is ever fulfilled. Now our Lord enlarged upon this and explained this great truth when he said to his disciples, "Elias," that is Elijah, "truly shall first come and restore all things." Now at this time, of course, John the Baptist had already been beheaded. And so the Lord is still saying, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things," made the coming of Elijah to be a future event even after the death of John the Baptist. Now, if these facts of Scripture honestly face, then right away they will change our entire conception of the book of Revelation. It is not only future, but every line of it must be placed in a time beyond the appearance of Elijah, beyond his great accomplishment of turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Yes, before the first event prophesied in Revelation takes place, there must be, through the ministry of Elijah, a restoration of all things in Israel. For Elijah shall truly first come and restore all things. So the book of Revelation does not belong to the present time, does not belong to the day of Christ, but belongs to a period of time after the appearance and the great work of Elijah. Now, these facts are given no place by those who have written commentaries on Revelation, not even by those who admit that the whole book belongs to the day of the Lord. See. Now, E.W. Bullinger believed that the whole book of Revelation belonged to the day of the Lord. But in his commentary, he gave no place at all to the appearance of Elijah before the day of the Lord. And the C.H. Welch did the same thing in his commentary. Now, the great truth of what must take place before the first line of Revelation will be fulfilled provides solid encouragement for those who honestly recognize all the difficulties and the questions and problems that face every student of this book. And there is real consolation in the fact that before the first vision recorded in this book is fulfilled, a man sent from God named Elijah will have appeared. He will be fully capable of explaining every word of this book. He will restore man's lost understanding of the divine idioms used throughout this book. And the world will know what every word of Revelation means before any man is called upon to face the things revealed in it. And I thank God for that. Well, if we accept the truths declared in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, if we accept the truths declared in Matthew 17:11 at their face value, no other belief is possible, but there will be a period of beneficent and benevolent activity before the first event predicted in Revelation is fulfilled. And that's enough to prove a pre-advent kingdom of God, but there's much more. Now, another statement of something that takes place before the great notable day of the Lord comes. This is so great that it serves as a challenge to all who claim that they take God at His word and think accordingly. No, that's what men of faith do. Man of faith says, I take God at His word and think accordingly. Well, here's a challenge for your faith. God says, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke, and vapor of smoke. Sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. Now that's from the book of Joel, and is quoted here from Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. So, in this passage, we have two definite time elements. And these time elements enclose the events that take place in it. Like as if you'd say, well, it happened sometime between Tuesday and Friday. I know that. And so Tuesday is one event. Didn't happen on Monday. Friday is another time event, time period. Didn't happen after that. So you say, I know it happened sometime between Tuesday and Friday. Now, we've got two definite time elements here. And these time elements, they enclose the promises that are made in this. First is, it shall come to pass in the last days. This being quoted in the Hebrew, I believe that would mean the resultant days. And that is the kingdom of God, another name for it. And the second is, before the great notable day of the Lord come. Now, no more positive words could be used to describe a time of divine activity before these revelation scenes, these apocalyptic scenes, are fulfilled. And we can only be amused at the confusion of those who struggle to make this passage mean something different. They say that since these words were spoken to ye men of Israel, we're told that this limits all flesh to Israel. Well, one might as well say that I'm speaking directly to you. That if I'm speaking directly to you and speak of all mankind, that this makes all mankind to be limited to you. That would be ridiculous. Then we're told that verses 19 and 20 describe the Great Tribulation. Well, if this is so then the Great Tribulation describes scenes that precede those of the Revelation. And there you have two great tribulations. One before the day of the Lord, because these take place before the day of the Lord, and you'd have another one in the day of the Lord. And they take Acts 2:19 and 20. They link it up with Revelation 6:12, and in Revelation 6, chapter 12, it says, "And I beheld, when he had opened the great seal, lo, there was a great earthquake. Sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." They link it up with that. And they never stop to think that one of these events precedes the day of the Lord. And the other is in the day of the Lord, and therefore they cannot be the same. For something that takes place on Monday and something that takes place on Wednesday cannot be the same events. So all such struggles with the truth are simply in vain. And I think we should meet the test of believing the Word of God. And we should recognize that Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 20 give a record of divine activity. Activity that is benevolent and beneficent in its character, that will precede the events described in Revelation. Now, of course, this will call for an entirely new concept, the truth revealed in the final book of the Bible. But I'm equal to this, and I hope you will be also. For before the first event of Revelation ever takes place, God will have poured out His Spirit upon all flesh, and men will be speaking the Word of God. The sons, the daughters, the representative men and women in Israel shall be speaking the Word of God. Young men will be seeing visions given by God. Old men will dream dreams that are given by God. And on all those who serve Him, God will pour out in those days of His Spirit, and they shall speak the Word of God. And all of this is before the great notable day of the Lord come, and before the first line of the book of Revelation is ever fulfilled. Now, it is my teaching, as you well know, that have listened to me through these 353 messages, and this the 354th one. You know it is my message that God's future program for mankind is first of all blessing and then testing. And then again blessing followed by testing. The blessing will be the kingdom of God. The testing will be the great tribulation. And then the next blessing will be the 1,000 years of His personal presence. And the testing will be the little season when Satan is loosed. That's the program of God. And this first testing that follows the kingdom will be when God once again permits man to walk in his own way. And this will demonstrate the righteousness of many, but it will reveal the unrighteousness of some. And the second period of blessing, as I've already mentioned, is in the 1,000 years. And this is followed by the loosing of Satan in the little season. And both of these testings result in an uprising against God upon the part of some. So let's consider the uprising, which must precede the day of the Lord. Now, it's not the day of Christ, for this is what we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, the day spoken of there is the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord will not come except there be a falling away first, and a man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the word translated followed away here is apostasia, A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-A, from which we get our word apostasy. Throughout the Septuagint, this means a revolt. This means an uprising, a rebellion. And a record of this revolt is found in Psalm 2, where a rebellion against Jehovah and against his anointed is described. The nations are, therefore, at the time of the rebellion, they're subject to Jehovah. Dr. Rotherham speaks on this, and he is citing Delitzsch, whose name should be familiar to all students of theology. And Rotherham says, in his studies on the Psalms, we are indebted to Delitzsch for calling attention to the obvious but much overlooked circumstance that those kings and counselors who are discovered in rebellion when the psalm opens have already come under obligation to Jehovah and to his anointed one. They're already under the restraints of duty to Jehovah and to Christ, since it is under those restraints that they turn restive, against those restraints that they rebel. Now, the definite article precedes the word apostasy in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It is not a rebellion, it is the rebellion. And the outstanding rebellion referred to in prophecy is the one that is set forth in Psalm 2. And thus it is my conviction that this is the one that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians, and this must precede all things written in the book of Revelation. For what you have in Revelation is really the rebellion, and what God does about this rebellion and how it is finally put down and brought to a total end in the Lord Jesus Christ. In certain studies I have written on the revolt against the kingdom. And, you know, it really bothers people no end when we describe the glories and beauties and wonders of the kingdom to think that there could be a revolt against it. Oh, that just is just too much for them to take, and I guess I've had more difficulty in getting people to understand this than in any other point of my teaching. One man said to me one time, "Mr. Sellers, I could go with you if it were not for that rebellion. But when you describe the glories of the kingdom, its light and truth, the manifestations of God, the signs in the heavens above and the earth beneath, and all of this, that there could be a rebellion, a revolt, I just cannot understand this." Well, I said to this man, do you remember how that Israel, having seen all the signs and wonders in Egypt, how that when they came out, they rebelled against the Lord? Do you remember that? And I referred him to the book of Jude, where Jude said, I want to put you in remembrance how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them to believe not. They were not great in number, but he did destroy those who believed not. So there was rebellion of those who had seen all of those wonders. Then I reminded him of the case of the 12 apostles, that one out of 12 is a pretty good sized number when you take one out of a dozen, because that's 2 out of 24, you see, 3 out of 36. It begins to add up there and become quite a number. And if you take this out of a million people, you can begin to see just how many revolters you might have. So I pointed to him that Judas revolted and gave us a lesson here. And then I said to him, when you were a dispensational premillennialist, you were following Gabelline and Ironside and Schofield, did you believe in a rebellion at the end of the millennium? Oh, yes, he said. I said, why? Well, he said, I guess because they taught it. And here he was willing to believe in a rebellion at the end of the millennium, but could not believe in a rebellion at the end of the kingdom of God. First trouble is that people make a rebellion to be universal. That if we speak, if there's a revolt against the kingdom of God, they take this to be universal. It only takes one man to revolt against government. And wherever one man is in revolt against government, there is a revolt. I don't say this will be one man, but I say that one is enough to make a revolt, to make a rebellion, as long as that one is. Of course, it won't have much effect, but let me tell you, you get 100 who are in revolt against the government, or get 1,000, and the government has an exceedingly hard time doing anything about it and putting it down. And so remember that the unveiling of the man of sin must be precede the day of the Lord. And in my own experience, one reason that I began to search and look and finally came upon the truth of the pre-Advent kingdom was that a drama has been written, and that drama is to be acted out in detail. And in that drama there has to be the temple of God, and in it the man of sin must seat himself in the temple of God. He must seat himself in the temple of God. And this one is destroyed by the blazing forth of the parousia, the blazing forth of the personal presence of Jesus Christ, which is different from the blazing forth of his glory. And while most of the diabolic attitudes of this man take place within the day of the Lord, yet that day will not come until that man of sin has been revealed. And again I say that while much of Revelation concerns his activities and God's dealings with this one, he must be in evidence before anything in the book of Revelation is fulfilled. Now, these are the facts that influence my dealings with the book of Revelation. I continue to read it. I continue to look into it. And there is truth that I find in it which is most precious. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am the Alpha and Omega in verse 8. That's the beginning and the ending. The very claim that Jehovah made in the Old Testament. Well, how many firsts can you have? And how many lasts can you have? How many A's can you have in the alphabet? And how many Z's can you have? How many alphas and how many omegas? And therefore, this passage in Revelation tells me that this speaker, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Jehovah. This is the Jehovah which was and which is to come. He is the Almighty. And the voice that John heard, in verse 11 saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Well, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, because in verse 17, at the end of it, he says to John, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have the keys. Keys of Hades and the keys of death. And so I learn from that. I learn from that as to who my Lord is and as to what my Lord is. I could go to the third chapter, the 10th verse, and there I learn that the so-called tribulation is the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world and shall try them that dwell upon the earth. I know these things. I learned these from the book of Revelation, even though I realize that when I come to the beast out of the sea with his 7 heads and 10 crowns, I cannot tell you who that is. It is too far in the future. But I will know before the first event of the book of Revelation is ever fulfilled. Thank God for 600 years at least of school before we have to face up to the happenings of the book of Revelation. Well, that completes my study, And that is as far as I will go with studies in Revelation at this time, but this explains my attitude toward it. I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.